Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 37, the 54th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew, was presented by Ron Julian on March 3, 2019 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2019. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Hello. We're in Matthew 12. Last week we saw Jesus having two very charged disagreements with the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath. We ended with Matthew 12:14, which says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him." All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell the same story, that Jesus' view of the Sabbath was one of the key reasons the Pharisees wanted him executed. If we were to talk about the Sadducees, there would be other reasons. But for the Pharisees, this was one of their huge problems with Jesus. So they were conspiring as to how they might destroy him. This leads right into our first verse for today, verse 15, Matthew 12, 15. "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was." Okay, so this little statement puts Jesus' ministry in an interesting light. There are two things that are interesting here. The fact that he withdrew, and the fact that he is warning people not to tell others who he was. So Matthew explains to us why Jesus withdrew to another place. He knew that the Pharisees were planning his destruction, so he is getting out of harm's way. I mean, he knows this is going on, so he goes someplace else. Now, we know that this ultimately changes in Jesus' life. Ultimately, we are going to see him walk into harm's way. But right now, he's being strategic. If there is a situation that is dangerous, he leaves. Jesus will tell his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem and he will be executed. And he starts going toward Jerusalem and very resolutely goes toward Jerusalem. But until that time, he very strategically keeps himself out of trouble. And in general, Jesus had a habit of moving on. We see this sort of thing described throughout the Gospels. He withdrew from a place when people wanted to kill him. He withdrew when he heard the news that John the Baptist had been arrested. He withdrew from a place after he had criticized the Pharisees. He withdrew from a place when people wanted to make him king. And in general, even just when the crowds got too big, he would move on to another town. This is related to the other strange thing we see in these verses, Jesus warning people not to tell others about him. If you have ever been in the church situation where you're getting constantly hammered that you're supposed to be out there evangelizing, it really does kind of make it clear that Jesus wasn't a very good Christian at this point, because here he is telling everybody, be quiet, don't talk about this stuff. We saw this earlier in Matthew 9:29. "Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'It shall be done to you according to your faith.'" They needed healing in their eyes, and their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. It usually doesn't do any good. When he tells people not to say anything, they go out and say something. We see it here in this passage. We will see it again in Matthew 16, a very important and well-known sort of turning point in the Gospels, when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter makes his confession that he believes that Jesus is the Christ. At the end of that passage, "Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." The Gospel of Mark has several more examples of this same thing, Jesus warning people not to talk about him. So what's going on with that? I think these two things are sort of related. The fact is that Jesus is walking a very fine line. On the one hand, Jesus has a very public ministry where he is calling people to be his disciples, disciples of him, of himself. He is preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's doing miracles that are incredibly compelling to people. At times, he's making very strong statements about his authority and what those miracles mean about his authority. There are large crowds following him everywhere. He's healing right and left, and the crowds are getting bigger and bigger and following him all around. He's claiming to have the authority from God to forgive sins. He makes claims like this along the way. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Also in Matthew, we see, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And we just saw not too long ago in Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, those last three passages that I did there, I found them because I was thinking about the fact that Jesus often refers to the Son of Man and what the Son of Man is going to do. So I went looking for all the places where he used the first person, where he actually made a statement about himself that implied some sort of authority. And there aren't actually a lot of those, especially in the early parts of the Gospels. But they're not non-existent. They're there. So considering the miracles and the claims to authority and the large crowds and the sorts of claims he's making for himself, he is doing the sorts of things that you would think could likely create a mass movement, that you'd have people who'd get really jazzed about wanting to be a part of this. But on the other hand, he seems to be deliberately trying to avoid creating a mass movement. So he teaches, he does miracles, he confronts the religious leaders when it is necessary, but then he moves on. When the crowds get big, he moves on. When he does a miracle, he tells people not to talk about it. He even commands the demons not to talk about him. When he casts demons out, he says, you don't go telling people who did that. So, and of course, people do say it anyway. And he often says things that make it hard for people to understand and follow him. We have the famous story in the Gospel of John where Jesus is talking about the bread of life and so on, and by the time he's done, he has said so many strange things that a whole group of people who had been following him as disciples left and were not interested anymore. So Jesus teaches and acts with great authority. He says that following God requires following himself, but then he does all he can to dampen any sort of popular groundswell of support. It's a very interesting sort of dynamic. In John chapter 2, we read something, I think, relevant and interesting to this. John 2:23, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing, his miracles. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So there's some wordplay happening that we might miss in the English. The Greek word pistuo means to believe or to trust or entrust, various things like that. So in this passage, it's saying, because of the miracles Jesus did, people pistuoed in his name, but Jesus did not pistuo himself to them. He was not entrusting himself to them. He didn't trust. It was an enthusiastic response of, wow, great miracles, but he didn't rely on that. We can imagine how easy it would be to let popularity with the crowd go to your head. Wow, I am being really successful here. But what John is saying is Jesus knew the people he was dealing with. He knew how fickle people could be. He knew that he might just be a passing fad for the crowds, and in some ways that's what happened for many people. For Jesus to win a quick popularity with the crowds wouldn't accomplish his goal. We see those times when a crowd wants to make him king, they don't really understand what sort of king Jesus came to be. They don't understand the cross. They don't understand about how Jesus is going to leave and come back. They don't understand what true discipleship is really about. So that's not really, to get people worked up in that way is really not going to accomplish what he came to do. And furthermore, Jesus understands that in the end, it is his apostles who are going to carry his message to the world. From the beginning, he is training them and preparing them for the task of taking the message of the gospel out to the world, the task which he himself is not going to do. So Jesus is laying the groundwork. He has a lot to do in the miracles and the teaching that he's doing to lay the groundwork for the ultimate call of the people who are going to be his people, but it is not yet time for him to be at the head of a mass movement. All of that, I think, helps us understand something like this little thing that we see here. This is Jesus, who's ultimately the king of the entire world, but he's turning away from crowds and warning people not to talk about him. That's a strange combination, but if we understand what it is he's about, it actually makes sense. Matthew is going to connect this with a passage from Isaiah. So this is, I'll start reading in Matthew 12, 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Okay, I want to talk about something that's a little involved here. This is something that we've talked about several times as we've gone along in this series, but we confront it here again. This is an important issue to me. I hope you will be patient. It may not be the thing that is foremost on your mind as you're living your life from day to day, but the fact is that we're dealing with the scriptures. The scriptures are our window on God and his world. This is how God is communicating with us through these scriptures. But sometimes it's a little hard to understand exactly how it is that they're communicating and what exactly we should do in trying to understand it. And I think that question is an important one. Here we have one biblical author, Matthew, quoting another biblical author, Isaiah, and it can be hard to figure out what either one of them is doing. I mean, it looks fairly straightforward here. He quotes this passage, says it fulfills it, but that's not as easy a question to answer as you might think, as to what is it exactly that Isaiah was saying and what is it exactly that Matthew is saying about it. So I'm going to explore that a little bit. Like I say, we have talked about this issue several times before, but here we are again. So, probably those of you who have followed this series through the years, we're not at decades yet, years that this has been going on, will remember that Matthew uses the word fulfill sometimes in a way that's kind of counterintuitive to the way we would use it. We might expect that he says here, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. So we might expect that means well. Isaiah the prophet made some prediction, probably about the Messiah, and now Jesus has come along, and in what he's doing, he has fulfilled that prediction about the Messiah that was made by Isaiah. But as we've seen, as we have gone along, sometimes Matthew uses the word fulfilled in a different way. So, for example, you may remember that Matthew said that Jesus fulfilled the passage, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And as we go and look at that, it's very clear that that passage is not a prediction of the Messiah. And Matthew knows that this is not a prediction of the Messiah. As it turns out, Jesus fulfills the passage in a different sort of sense by being a full expression of the theological truths that are implied in that earlier passage. The passage didn't predict Jesus. It said things that find a fuller expression in what Jesus did. And we could look at other examples. Matthew is famous for having several of these kind of places where the first time you read it, you think, now wait a minute, why is he doing this? When the children are killed in Bethlehem, he quotes the thing from Jeremiah about Rachel weeping for her children. And it's very clear when you go and read that, that is not a prediction of the death of the children in Bethlehem years later. So again, what's happening with that stuff? So, as we come to this passage then, he's saying that Jesus did this to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. We have a choice in front of us. It is not the case that the word fulfill is never used to talk about a prediction in the Old Testament that has come true in the New Testament. Sometimes it does mean that. But we face that question when we come to this passage here. So he might be saying, this Isaiah passage predicted something about the Messiah, and now Jesus has fulfilled that. Or he might be saying, this Isaiah passage does not predict the Messiah, but Jesus is a fuller expression of something that the passage is talking about, or something along those lines. So, right from the beginning, if you've looked at Matthew and had some experience with how he does things, as soon as he says, this fulfills that passage, you go, oh no, you're not going to fool me with that again. So you have to stop and ask yourself, so what's going on with this thing? Now, this particular passage in Isaiah is one of what are referred to as the servant songs. And the servant songs represent an interpretive challenge of their own. There are four extended sections in Isaiah where God speaks to and about this one that he refers to as my servant. And the question is, who is this my servant that God is talking about? Should we read those passages as being about the Messiah? Is this a prediction of my servant who is going to come and bring about salvation in the way that is described there? It would make sense in some ways. But we could also ask whether this servant is Israel. The fact is that sometimes God is speaking to Israel and refers to her as his servant. And I mean in Isaiah, in these contexts that we're looking at, there are places where Israel is named by name and referred to as my servant. So what does that mean? Importantly, he does so just before and just after our passage that we're looking at here. So in chapter 41, we're in Isaiah 42 is what we're looking at. In Isaiah 41:8, he says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you." Okay, now, we might want to argue, well, there's something metaphorical about the Israel that's being referred to here. I mean, there's lots of possibilities we have to consider, but there's no question that literally in the text, Israel is being referred to as my servant. I mean, what does that mean? We can talk about that, but that's what it says. Okay, then we have some verses, and we come then to chapter 42. This is the thing that Matthew is quoting. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." You probably don't remember what I just read from Matthew, or maybe you're looking at it, but you'll notice there's a little bit of difference in the way Matthew presents it and the way it is in Isaiah, but it's fairly close. Part of the study of this is that place where you really get to do those technical things that you're looking at the Hebrew of the original text in the Hebrew, you're looking at the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and then you're looking at what Matthew did, and you find that Matthew doesn't exactly correspond with either one of those. He seems to have picked some from column A and some from column B, and he has some stuff that he did that we don't see anybody doing. It just seems to be his translation choice. Okay, so that passage that we just looked at, here's someone who is referred to as my servant. We're not that far down the line from the last passage that referred to my servant. This servant is also spoken of as having been chosen, just as Israel was referred to as having been chosen in the passage a few verses back. And this servant is described as, "I have put my spirit upon him." Later in Isaiah, Israel is told that her descendants would have the Spirit poured out on them. But then again, earlier in Isaiah, the Messiah is described as having the Spirit poured out on him. So you have these pieces that we're juggling, trying to figure out how does it exactly work. And then likewise, after our passage later in chapter 42, there is another My Servant passage that seems to be talking about Israel. It's not quite as clear, but I'm pretty sure that it is. Okay, so what does that mean? How do I put this together? Is this a passage about Israel, which is fulfilled in some deeper theological way in Jesus? Is that how we should be reading it? You could argue that it's the servant is Israel, because on either side of it, Israel is referred to as my servant, and then we have this passage where somebody is referred to as my servant. Or is this a passage about the Messiah, which then is literally fulfilled when the Messiah Jesus comes? Is this actually talking about that one servant to come? So this gets to be an important question to me, because, and I'm sure you're aware of this, but of all of the servant songs, the most important one, at least from my perspective, is the one found in chapter 53 of Isaiah, which describes the suffering servant. And it has a lot of language about sacrifice and giving his life as a guilt offering for the people and so forth. Probably the most well-known language in Isaiah 53 is, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Well, this is in one of those servant songs. And the question is there this one servant, Israel, that has been talked about throughout the text? Or is there this servant that is described who is not Israel, but is ultimately who we know as the Messiah? Isaiah 53, that well-known passage, has some language where it describes the servant. It says he was numbered with the transgressors. In Luke 22:37, it seems as if Jesus connects this very definitely with himself. He says, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." It seems like a pretty strong statement that Jesus thinks that that was talking about him. Could we find a way of understanding it that maybe that's not what he meant? Perhaps. So it's a very interesting and important question to me, and one that I have not entirely settled in my own mind. The servant language in Isaiah is complicated. Sometimes the servant is clearly described as Israel, but in those cases, Israel is broken, sinful, in need of rescue. Sometimes the servant is a rescuer, a deliverer. And in fact, at one place, and perhaps several places, the servant is described as rescuing Israel. So sometimes the servant is Israel, but sometimes the servant is described as the one who is going to save Israel. So how do we put those things together? Like I do every time I come to these things, I spent some time reading about Isaiah and looking at those passages and trying to do a little translation stuff and reading arguments from people, pro and con, and I still find myself leaning in the direction that the servant songs are fundamentally about the Messiah, that they are not about Israel, they are about the Messiah. But I can think of numerous people that I have known and talked with, and I can hear the arguments that one group is making on this side and the arguments that the other group is making over on this side, and I recognize that it's not a simple question. But at this point, I am inclined to think that the servant who is being described in this passage is in fact looking ahead to the Messiah. So in this case, when Matthew says that what Jesus did fulfilled what was said back here, I am inclined to take it fairly straightforwardly, that this is what was said would be true of the Messiah, and this is what he did. Now, we can talk about it afterwards if you want. There's a lot involved. The main reason that I kind of go over it is I want you to understand not all of us are called to spend a lot of time thinking about questions like this or worrying about questions like this. But you and I are Christians because we take the scriptures seriously. And so to me, part of taking them seriously is kind of getting down sometimes, getting into the weeds and thrashing around and trying to figure out what the heck is going on with this stuff. So these are questions that we have to face at times. Partly I'm saying this so that you understand I have made that choice, but I'm warning you that it's a complicated question, and if you hear others making an argument on a different side, I respect that. There are arguments to be made on the other side. Okay, so it seems to me that what we have in the servant songs is that both Israel and the Messiah are talked about as servants in these passages. Israel is the servant of God who will be a light to the nations by being rescued by God, by being the victims of God's mercy, they will show the nations who God is. But the Messiah is that one perfect Israelite who will actually do the rescuing of Israel and indeed the entire world. Okay, so what does this passage quoted by Matthew say then? What is he doing with it? After having said all of that stuff, what is Matthew doing with this passage? Well, the passage says that God has chosen the servant. God is well pleased with the servant. God has put his spirit on the servant. The servant will proclaim justice to the nations, to the Gentiles, essentially. And ultimately, he will lead justice to victory. And the nations will put their hope in his name. I'll make a quick comment that you may have noticed that the text from Isaiah had something about the islands will wait for his law or something like that. But as you look at it, that word is often used for it's the places out there away from Israel. So essentially translating it the nations is probably a a reasonable way of translating it. And I think, if I remember correctly, that's what the Septuagint does, the Greek translation does. Okay, so we have all these things said about the servant. The part that is significant to Matthew, though, I think, given he's saying that what we just read is fulfilled in this passage in Isaiah, the part that's interesting to him is the language, he will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. I think that's the part that's interesting to him, and he's because this is corresponding to the Jesus that has just been described about how he takes off when he hears about how they're going to kill him, and he's telling everybody, don't talk about me, especially that last, don't talk about me. The Isaiah passage is surprising, if I'm understanding what's being said there. You would expect someone who is described as proclaiming justice and leading justice to victory to be a very public warrior. He has come and he's going to do battle and everybody's going to rally to him and so on. He has come to fight. He has come to cry out in the streets, to rally people to the cause of justice. I think that that picture of his voice in the streets not being heard is the street. That's the place where you go and you cry out so everybody can hear it, and you're gathering them together, calling them. I think as I looked at it, there are several images like that in the Old Testament where wisdom is crying in the streets and so on. But the idea is like the town crier. You know, I have something to say. And when you don't have newspapers or the internet, crying out in the streets is the quickest way to get a large public response. Is you just yell and everybody comes to see what's going on. I think that's what's being said that the servant is not doing. So that corresponds with what we see in Jesus, who walked away from fights with the Pharisees and especially warned people not to talk about him and raise a big public ruckus. Jesus did not see the road to victory as being about fighting and arousing the masses to join his victorious army that is going to bring about justice. He is the champion who is going to bring about justice for the nations, but he's doing it as he's traveling around telling everybody to be quiet about what he's doing. I think that's the thing that's significant to Matthew. The language about the broken reed and the smoldering wick, that's harder for me to know exactly what to do with that. As I have seen, everybody always interprets this the same way, and that's probably because it's right. I mean, why not? But most people take it as kind of metaphors for the lowly, broken, and defeated people. So the reed that is broken or crushed, but not, it hasn't actually yet broken yet. It hasn't, you know, separated, come apart. Or the wick on the candle that is dim and smoldering and the flame is about to go out, but it's still going. Many people take that as a metaphor for people who are kind of, you know, on their last legs, you know, that sort of thing. And so the servant is so gentle in his crusade that he does not end up disturbing or finishing them off or something like that. And perhaps that's right. It's a beautiful picture if that's right. It strikes me that it wouldn't have to be that way, that maybe the broken reed and the wick that is dimly burning isn't exactly meant to symbolize anybody in particular. Perhaps the whole picture is just one of an activity that is so quiet that it hardly disrupts anything. That is, if you have a reed that is already broken or a candle that is smoldering, you would think it wouldn't take much. You know, just go by with a, you know, a big blast of wind as you're running by and that candle will go out, or the reed could break very easily. So it could be kind of a metaphor for somebody who's doing something with such finesse that it actually leaves even things that are almost at the end, it leaves them in the state that they're in. I don't know. I'm really not sure. And like I said, everybody in the world seems to agree that the images of lowly people who are on their last legs. So, like I say, they're probably right. But It doesn't seem to fit quite exactly with the context in Isaiah, but I'm probably not thinking about it right. Okay, anyway, reading Isaiah, we find ourselves thinking, this is a surprisingly quiet way to lead justice to victory. And I think that's what we think when we see Jesus as well. I wish I had something more definitive to say about the interpretation of the servant songs in Isaiah. I wish that I understood Isaiah better than I do. Maybe someday I will, although I wouldn't hold your breath on that. But I would like to. That would definitely be something that I would like to have a better understanding of than I do. Okay, so then we come to the next story in Matthew 12. This story is quite involved. Let me read it out, and then we will kind of march through it step by step here. So this is Matthew 12:22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Okay, so let's march our way through this. 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" So the key thing about this miracle, this particular story, is the crowd's reaction. They are wondering whether Jesus could possibly be the son of David. And you're probably familiar, that phrase is another way of referring to the Messiah, the Christ. The Messiah is that anointed king who would come to reign on the throne of his father David forever. So the son of David is that heir of David who is going to come and fulfill the promises made about that coming king related to David, the promises made in the prophets. So one of the ways people referred to the Messiah, the Christ, was as the son of David. So this miracle has the crowd speculating about whether Jesus could be the Messiah. And when the Pharisees hear what the crowd is saying, they do not like it. In 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" So, I want to think a minute about what the Pharisees are saying and how Jesus responds here. There's a little explaining to do. When I first read this passage years ago, I responded the way most people probably respond. I'll bet that this thought may have crossed your mind somewhere along the line if you have read this passage before. Jesus, excuse me, that's not a very good argument, is what it sounds like, because maybe Satan is not divided against himself. Maybe Satan could be like temporarily casting out demons in order to fool people into believing in Jesus, right? So Jesus' argument doesn't seem to actually respond to that question. So how do we explain that? I have what makes sense to me right now as a way of putting together what's going on here. I recognize that there are several possibilities. What I'm giving you here is the thing that makes sense to me at this point. How I understand it right now is that Jesus is responding to a simpler, stupider proposal made by the Pharisees. If, after he refutes that stupid proposal, they were to come back with, oh yeah, well, what if Satan is only doing it temporarily to fool us? Then he would have more to say about that. And there's a lot more we could say about why that isn't a good way to go at it. But what I understand them to be saying, I understand their initial point, I'm seeing it as arising from their emphasis on the fact that Satan is the ruler of the demons. I think they're saying, well, what's the big deal that Jesus is casting out demons? After all, who's the ruler of the demons? Satan is. So Jesus is obviously just showing that he has the power of Satan behind him. Now, underneath all of this, implicit in everything that we're going to see here, is that initial question, why in the world would you go to that explanation for what's going on there? Why would you go there at all? And that's kind of, well, as we'll see, Jesus is going to get more and more critical of them and the heart that is behind the raising of a question like this. So, but I'm understanding them basically to say, well, okay, big deal, he cast out demons, so Satan is the ruler of the demons, so it must be by Satan. And I think his first response is to say essentially, look, I have just destroyed a work of Satan. I have cast a demon out of this man and restored his life to him. Your thought is that since Satan has the power over demons, he must have done this somehow. That's where I'm getting my power. But in that case, Satan is in the habit of undermining his own work. His rule over this earth manifests itself through his works of destruction. If he is undoing his own works, then his rule over this earth will not stand. And then, like I say, behind what he's saying here is that unspoken, yet unspoken complaint that they're just grasping at straws. Why in the world would they explain this miracle in that way? Okay. Jesus goes on, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. As far as I've been able to tell, I think the historical evidence suggests that the Pharisees would have believed that certain of their Jewish adherents had cast out demons. Whether they actually did that or not is not really the point. The Pharisees would have claimed that some of them had done such things. And Jesus' point is, if casting out demons is no big deal, because obviously Satan is the one in control of the demons, then your son's exorcisms are no big deal either. And so your sons will be your judges. They will turn back to you and say, hey, you guys, how could you be so stupid? You just threw us under the bus right along with Jesus. Now, Jesus comes back talking about how this miracle really is a big deal in 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? They have somewhat mindlessly dismissed the miracle because, after all, Satan is the one who's in charge of demons, so Jesus must have done it by Satan. Jesus is saying, But don't you see, that is exactly what makes the miracle a huge deal. Yes, Satan is the one who is the ruler of the demons, and yet I myself just threw this demon out of this man. It's like when you rob a strong man's house. First, you have to overpower the strong man and tie him up, and then you're free to go and steal his stuff. Well, likewise, I'm messing with Satan's stuff here, his demons, but first you have to overpower him. So this miracle actually shows the great authority that God has given me. The Spirit of God is working through me, binding Satan and destroying his works, and that's a big deal. And if the Spirit of God is at work in me, casting out demons, then that means what I have been proclaiming is true. The kingdom of God has come upon you in me. And that means that your dismissal of my miracle is a very serious matter. And that's where he goes next. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So, you're probably familiar, you may have had the same sort of experience. This language about the unforgivable sin has disturbed many people over the years. In my life, I have talked with several people who were convinced that they had sinned against the Holy Spirit, and so God could not forgive them. I mean, it sounds like that's what Jesus is saying, and they would look at something that they had done or said along the way and say, that was blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and you can't be forgiven for doing that. But I think this language is really important with a strong statement like this to understand it in the context in which it's being spoken. First of all, I think we have to see that Jesus is talking about what the Pharisees just did. What did they do? They looked at Jesus casting out a demon by the Spirit of God, and they said, Satan did that. So they are rejecting the idea. They are taking the work of God and saying, that is a thing to be rejected. That is a thing of the devil. Notice, they didn't say, I curse the Holy Spirit of God or something like that. It's not the blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is not this decision to say, I don't want to have anything to do with the Holy Spirit. I curse his name or something like that. Rather, they looked on the work of God with unbelief. They saw the Spirit at work in what Jesus was doing, and they rejected it. So my basic argument is that blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is just another way of talking about responding to God with unbelief. And as we go through here, this is what I would really like to get across. It's not some super sin that is above all other sins, whereas most people could be forgiven for their sins. If you ever did that one, then you're never going to be forgiven. We're just talking about unbelief, which is, in fact, the unforgivable sin. So let's see as we go along here. Think about how Jesus says, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but not this one. Is Jesus saying that all the other sins are no big deal? I don't think so. The fact is that every human being is a sinner who has sinned against God and said terrible things about God. We have all done terrible things, said terrible things in our relationship with each other and in our relationship with God. And yet, those terrible, evil people can find forgiveness with God. I mean, those other sins that he's describing are ugly, terrible, morally repulsive things. And they're true of each one of us. I mean, it's not like, oh yeah, those are just like, some sins and blasphemies and stuff. They're okay. But blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, that's the bad one. I mean, what he's saying is, God forgives sins. But there is a sort of sin that doesn't get forgiven. Because How is it that those terrible, evil people find forgiveness with God? It is by confessing their sin, believing in God, trusting God's promises, submitting to be taught by Him and rebuked by Him, and so on. So who is it that will not be forgiven? Those who do not repent, do not really believe in and trust God, those who will not allow themselves to be taught by Him, and so on. And that is what Jesus is saying, that the Pharisees are modeling for us in this situation. There is no good reason to look at Jesus' miracle and reject it. Because they will not repent, they will not let God correct their thinking, they stubbornly refuse to see the work of the Spirit for what it is. And so, in order to avoid having to submit to this Jesus and say, you have something that we need to hear, they look at the work of God and say, the devil did that. So, blaspheming the Holy Spirit in this context is just another way of describing being a hard-hearted unbeliever. And, of course, they won't be forgiven. Hard-hearted unbelievers don't get forgiven because they are showing the evil unbelief in their hearts by refusing to acknowledge that God is at work in Jesus. So it might sound strange when he says in here that speaking against the Son can be forgiven, but not speaking against the Spirit, as if somehow I can go around cursing Jesus and saying, you know, I hate Jesus, may he and all his works burn in hell forever, but that's okay. But if I was to accidentally say, and I don't like the Spirit either, oh, now you're really in trouble. That's not anything like what he's saying, I don't think. Partly, to put it in perspective, Jesus just cast out the demon by the Spirit. So it's his action in casting out this demon by the power of the Spirit that they're not responding to. But Jesus says he does everything by the Spirit. What he teaches is what God's Spirit has given him to teach. What he does is what God's Spirit has given him to do. That is why in most places Jesus says you can't reject him because you are rejecting the Father who is working through him. So he can't really be saying that it's okay, you know, dump on me all you want, but just don't say anything bad about the Holy Spirit. That wouldn't make any sense because he keeps saying over and over again that rejecting the Son is a big deal. It is a big deal. The way you deal with the Son is the way you're dealing with the Father. It's the biggest deal. I think he's just making his overall point here using a striking and somewhat hyperbolic turn of phrase. He's saying that as a man, having someone say something against him is not that big a deal, but in his Spirit-empowered work as the Messiah, the one anointed by the Spirit, the one whose every word and action comes through the Spirit of God, you can't speak against that. You are speaking against God. You are speaking against the work of the Spirit of God in the teaching and miracles of Jesus, and that is unbelief. And no unbeliever is going to be forgiven. So he's not really saying, yeah, go ahead and dump on me all you want, because he's made it very clear that we really don't have the freedom to do that. Notice that Jesus has just said, as an example of what I'm talking about, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. He's made it clear that we must actively choose to embrace him. You can't even just ignore him and be safe. If you're not with him, if you have not made that choice for him, then you're against him. So, no, he's not trying to imply that speaking against the Son is a relatively safe thing to do. But that is because of the authority given him through the work of the Spirit of God. So, this is kind of a dumb example, but it helps to make the contrast a little bit. Imagine someone is walking down the street in Palestine back at this time, and he goes around the corner of a building, and he bumps into Jesus. And so he starts swearing at him and yelling and saying, hey, you stupid idiot, why don't you watch where you're going? Okay, so this is not a kind thing to do. This is not a good reaction, but he's just yelling at some guy. I mean, it does not represent his reaction to the work of the Spirit of God. It's just this guy that he's chewing out. But if later that person was to see Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount and say, "This is the stupidest stuff that I ever heard. No wonder he ran into me. He's an idiot." Then they have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, because they are looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the wisdom and teaching of Jesus and saying, "That's stupid. That has nothing to do with me." So that, I think, is the kind of distinction that he's trying to make. This whole thing reminds me, and probably does for many of you, of that famous passage from 1 John, in 1 John 5, where he says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." Okay, so I think in many people's minds, they've sort of made that connection. There's the unforgivable sin that Jesus describes in Matthew. There is the sin leading to death that John describes. And I think it's right to connect them, because I think it's the same sort of thing that's being described. It is unbelief. Jesus is implying that the sins of a believer can be forgiven, one who has not blasphemed the Holy Spirit through unbelief in the work of God. John is saying that we can pray for the sins of a believer and expect that God will one day give that person life. On the other hand, Jesus says that unbelief, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven. And I think what John is saying is that the sin unto death, unbelief, we cannot necessarily expect that God will save an unbeliever even if we pray for that person. Unbelief is in a different category. Unbelief is the thing that must be conquered in order to ultimately find life. But in both cases, we're not talking about some uniquely bad sin that all other sins somehow don't measure up to, that if I ever once did this thing, that then it's no longer possible for God to forgive me. We are talking about the most serious sin. We're talking about unbelief. And if I am entrenched in unbelief, then I will not find life. And I think that's what he's saying to them, is that their response to his miracle says something really serious about where they're coming from, about where they stand with God. And that's his point in the very last words we'll look at here today, starting in 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now we're talking about words here, and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and all of that, because of what they said in response when they saw this miracle. They heard the people saying, "Hey, could this be the Messiah?" And they want to stamp that out and say, "I just Satan did that." In this imagery, Jesus here is speaking to the fact that the Pharisees present themselves as godly men. That is, so they're making the claim that their tree is good. I have a good tree here. But they have just blasphemed against the work of the Holy Spirit by calling it the work of the devil. Those unbelieving words are the bad fruit that shows that the heart is bad as well. That's the image that Jesus is making. And I think he's saying quite brutally here, let's stop being hypocrites. Let's get this stuff to match up. That is, either admit that your heart is evil and that your evil words show it. You have a bad tree and that's why your fruit is bad. Or else, turn your hearts towards belief and let your believing words be the fruit that show where that heart is coming from. Stop pretending to be godly and then showing your unbelief through your words. Let's let's be honest about the situation here. Repent or embrace your rebellion against God. But let's stop trying to have it both ways. Notice the way Jesus is talking about words here. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That might seem like it isn't true. I mean, we're all aware that you can speak hypocritically, that you can say things that you don't really mean, or that you would like to present yourself in a certain way that isn't actually the way you are. The Pharisees, I'm sure, have spoken many words like that, that hypocritically kind of present themselves in one way when it's not really what they're about. But I think Jesus is saying, as the Bible does, as the book of James does, various places do, that sooner or later your words will betray where your heart is coming from. The Pharisees have just done that. They responded to a miracle that they had every reason to accept by saying that it came from Satan, and those words betray the unbelieving nature of their hearts. We can control our mouths up to a point, but when the pressure is on, we say what we think. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. I get this sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach just saying those words, because I'm aware of those times when the pressure is on and I end up saying the thing that shows where I'm really coming from and then go away deeply ashamed. It is those kinds of words that betray our essential attitude toward Jesus and God, and those kinds of words are going to tell the story in the end. So he's not denying that some words can cover up, you know, the evil underneath. But I think he is right to say that ultimately, sooner or later, what comes out of your mouth is going to show what's going on inside. So, to finish up, once again, Matthew is portraying the ways people respond to Jesus. That's what we've been seeing in the past several chapters. Earlier, one group of Pharisees reject a miracle because it is done on the Sabbath. Here, another group of Pharisees reject a miracle because, well, why? Why did they reject it? Jesus clearly believes that their words of rejection betray the evil unbelief in their hearts. This particular story doesn't explore the motives that led them to reject the miracle, but Jesus thinks those motives are bad. And we could construct a reasonable approximation of those motives by the other things we see about the Pharisees throughout the Gospels. The truth is this: what we believe and how we respond to evidence is rooted in our will, in the willingness or unwillingness of our hearts. We see this time and time again in the stories of how people responded to Jesus. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. What you guys just said about this miracle that I did, how you responded, what you chose not to believe in response to it, that is showing what's going on inside. That is the fruit of a heart that is ultimately not responsive to God. Okay, so we have a few minutes here.
So like you, there was something about the Isaiah passage that just didn't quite sit well with me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to figure it out. So my first question about that is, with verse 20, is it possible to translate it, he will not break the bruised reed and he will not quench the smoldering wick? Or is that not an option?
Well, I think that is what it's saying, isn't it? Am I missing something?
A bruised reed he will not break.
He will not break a bruised reed. Okay.
So I guess I've always read that as if he is the bruised reed.
Yeah,
now I'm suddenly going, well, no, that's...
It's complicated. But in the whole thing of Isaiah, in that section, there's a part that Matthew doesn't quote. It says, a crushed reed he will not break, a dimly smoldering wick he will not put out. He will bring justice to nations. He himself will not be dimly burning or crushed. The words that are described, that are used up here to talk about the reed that is crushed and the wick that is dimly burning, what it says is he himself will not be crushed or faint, dim, going out, you know, that sort of thing. So that would kind of suggest to me that the imagery, besides the fact that it doesn't quite make sense anyway, but that the imagery is not that he is the one that is the wick that is dimly burning or the reed that is almost broken, but the fact is, in doing this thing, the imagery is he's going to do this stuff in such a way that this reed, although it is broken, it's crushed and it's weak and it's about ready to go, but it will not break. And the candle is about ready to go out, but it will not go out from what it is that he's doing. And that's why I say most people argue that it is people that are being pictured there. The broken reed and the dimly burning wick are people who are lowly and have brought to the place where they almost can't go on. And he will not act in such a way that he finishes them off. He will act gently in such a way that they will continue on, or something like that.
Here's what I'm thinking, and I'm curious to get your thoughts.
Okay.
If it's actually about hiddenness, I mean, if you pass a bent, you might as well break it off, right? But in so doing, you leave a mark. And if you're in a room and there's a smoldering candle, it's just a matter of time before someone gets annoyed enough and puts it out, right? I mean, so that's...
Okay.
But you're leaving a mark. You're
okay.
Making an impression. In the you're acting upon the world in a way that's conspicuous.
Okay, so, and you're connecting that with the lack of conspicuousness in the two verses beforehand,
correct.
Isn't it? I see what you're saying.
If this is a possibility, it also helps... What I've struggled with Matthew 13, with the mustard seed, and the kingdom of God is like this, and I wrestled with this, I remember a couple of years ago, and banged my head against the wall, what is he trying to get out here? And all of these are these hidden, inconspicuous elements that ultimately Jesus embodied, but then I wonder if they don't also serve as a model for our own faith. In the hidden nature of God's true work within us, and that the kingdom of God is emblematic of God interacting with us as individuals, with us as reality, but it's fundamentally something that is so hidden and so inconspicuous. So that's, I'm trying to put those pieces together, if that makes sense.
Yes, I do see what you're saying. There are two things in what you're saying. One of them is seeing the metaphor as implying that inconspicuous, not leaving a mark thing. And the second part of it is what you're saying about it being about essentially as this model of, for us, this inconspicuous work in the individual person. I hadn't thought of the metaphor, the first part of that way, so I'd have to think about it. I'd have to think more about your second point as well. I'm not inclined to read those parables in that way, but I will try to think about it.
I'd love to hear your thoughts. I guess part of it also answers that he says, till he leads justice to victory.
Right.
Right, at the end of that Isaiah passage.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So that he's juxtaposing that against something that will be anything but inconspicuous, right?
Right.
It'll be known for all to see.
Right.
But this yes. go-round is going to be fundamentally something that is hidden, which would explain why, you know, he's telling people not to talk about him. He withdraws. Interesting pattern.
Right. Yeah, great. There are lots of ins and outs in that, but yes, I see what you're saying.
I have like a textual but also historical question. The Pharisees clearly are opposing Jesus, and they don't like, as you said, the fact that people are calling him the Messiah, essentially. But I'm trying to put together, and I'm curious what you think, are they objecting to him being the Messiah because they would just object to anybody being called the Messiah? They don't want messianic movement starting up. So they're irritated and trying to squelch these people because they're saying there's this guy and he's the Messiah, and that's what they're objecting to. Or are they objecting to the proposition that Jesus would be the Messiah? So the emphasis is not that they would be against anyone being called the Messiah, but it's particularly that Jesus is being called that they don't like. Or maybe there's something else.
My understanding at this point is that I would describe the Sadducees as being against any sort of messianic movement because it's going to mess up the situation with Rome. What we want is to keep Rome happy, and then life will go on and things will be fine. I think, for the Pharisees, their objection is not that a messianic figure is arising, but he's the wrong kind. If a messianic figure had arisen that had gone to the Pharisees and said, "Hey boys, thanks for holding down the fort. I haven't been here. Great job. You know, I'll get you really good jobs in the kingdom when it's coming," that they all would have jumped on board. That is my understanding of the situation.
That makes sense. With this passage in particular, he's healing this guy and casting out this demon. And people are saying, "Oh, he's the Messiah." What is it about Jesus doing that seems unmessianic to them? Unless it's just that he's got this history of calling them out. Is that what you're suggesting?
Yeah. It's hard to say exactly what the circumstances were. I mean, what's been described here is he was in one area, and clearly the Pharisees there were upset about his healing on the Sabbath and his disciples going through the grain field on the Sabbath. So they had an objection that was religiously based. They have an understanding of the place of the Sabbath in God's will for Israel and what it means to be a law-keeping person, that they cannot allow that this guy, Jesus, who is not submitting to their picture of what it means to keep the Sabbath, he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. And that's why they're plotting to kill him. I mean, they see this as a serious situation. What if this guy were to convince people that he's the Messiah when obviously he's a sinner? The Pharisees we have here who don't believe, we don't exactly know what they know about Jesus, how much information they've had, but I'm assuming that they have something. I don't know. I'd have to think about that more. Could it be that they had never heard of this guy and they just saw him do this miracle and their immediate response is, "Oh, we don't believe in that"? I suppose it's possible. I had always thought that there probably was more to it than that, that there was a history that was making them less than receptive to what was happening. But, yeah, that's a good question.
With regard to the Isaiah passage, you talked about whether or not it was talking about Jesus or whether it was talking about Israel. What would be the difference for the meaning of Matthew? Would there be a difference for the meaning of Matthew if it were one versus the other? And if so, what would that difference be?
That's a very subtle sort of question to me. I'd say, yes, it makes a difference, and no, it doesn't make a difference. I mean, let's chart a path through to this. Let's say that we decide that the Isaiah passage is talking about what Israel is going to do, but Matthew sees that Jesus is kind of the perfect representative of the Jews, and so he does this thing now first that ultimately Israel will do someday when they fulfill their destiny in the future, let's say. I mean, I just made that up. I mean, it's a way that one could go. So what difference does it make in the meaning? The upfront on top meaning seems like it would be kind of the same, is that that is, we're still understanding the picture of being this non-contentious, not agitating for this thing, but bringing it about in another way. And Jesus, that's what he's doing. The underlying reality that's being described, though, is what sort of a worldview am I building from what it is that Matthew's saying and what Isaiah has said? I mean, I'd have to think more about this, but I think you could argue that the worldview, if you include your picture of how is God going to do things and what is he talking about in this stuff and so on, that you might be building a compatible but a different sort of worldview from that than you might with the other. So the basic meaning would probably be the same, but I think you could argue that there are things that would change about the way I'm viewing things, and that would be significant, I think. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's how I would see it right now. Okay, not a satisfying answer, sorry. So thanks.